Well, Merry Christmas. It is good to see so many of you here and a lot of old friends visiting. Our text is a familiar one. In fact, many of you probably memorized it as a child. I think it's probably the first verse of the Bible that I memorized when I was a child. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. It's a great text for Sunday morning, Christmas morning. May the Lord bless this reading of His Word and bless our time of study together. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for this time together, this Sunday morning, when we remember the birth of Your Son and our Savior. Seems a special day because it falls on Sunday morning, but really every Sunday is a day in which we celebrate that. In fact, as believers in Jesus Christ, that's a day that we celebrate every day of our lives. We remember Him and what He's done for us and the gift of life that He's given us. We thank You for that, Father. We pray that our time together this morning would be special, though, that as we sing hymns of praise that focus upon His birth and His gift of life, that You would make that particularly special in our thoughts, remind us of the greatness of the gift that You've given us in Him, and turn our hearts to You in worship. We do that now, Father, as we pray. That is a great blessing You've given us through your Son. You've opened up heaven to us. You've given us access to the throne of grace. In fact, you tell us to come boldly to the throne of grace at all times to seek help in time of need. And fact is, Father, we're always living in a time of need. We need You at every moment. And we thank You that by Your grace, every believer in Jesus Christ is clothed in Christ's righteousness and therefore qualified to come into the very throne room of God and make requests, to seek help, to give praise and thanksgiving. We do that now. We pray, Lord, for those who are sick. We pray for those who can't be with us this morning for various reasons. We pray that You give them healing. We pray that You give them encouragement. We pray for those who deal with various difficulties in life that You'd encourage them. We have every reason for encouragement, Father, because in Christ we have everything. We go through trials. You put us in difficult places, but You do so for a good reason always. And it's always for the purpose of making us more like Your Son, causing us to grow and develop, and causing us to look to You and lean upon You. You bring something good out of the worst things in life. We can't understand that, but that's the promise we have from You. And so we thank You for that. We praise You for that. But we also pray for those that are going through difficulty that You'd encourage them and bless them and enable them to see Your hand in their lives. Build us up in the faith, Father. We pray that for this hour. We pray that You would give us a deeper understanding of Your Word and a greater understanding of Your grace and what Your Son has done for us. So strengthen us in this hour. Bless us at the end of this time of teaching as we continue our worship of You through the taking of the Lord's Supper. May it be a moment of worship in which we are sanctified and made more and more like Your Son. So bless us now, Father. Bless our special music. Bless our final hymn. And bless our time of worship together, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. A few years ago, I read a book by Peggy Noonan entitled Simply Speaking. Peggy Noonan is a columnist I read sometimes in the Wall Street Journal, and she was a presidential speechwriter. And this book, she gives advice on public speaking, so I thought maybe I ought to read it. She gives advice such as no speech should be more than 20 minutes in length. So I guess I didn't take her advice very well, but she makes her point in various ways. And one example she gives is the speech of Abraham Lincoln, the Gettysburg Address. The man who spoke before Lincoln spoke for over 2 hours. And Lincoln got up and spoke, and his speech was about the meaning of the war, and he spoke no more than 2 or 3 minutes. And who remembers the man who spoke before him? We all remember Lincoln's speech. In fact, some of us had to memorize it in school. Well, she makes her point in that way, but she makes this statement in her book. It is usually true that the more important the message, the less time required to say it. Lincoln's address is one example. We can think of others. One that came to my mind is after the Battle of Marathon, where the Greeks defeated the Persians and preserved their liberty. Pheidippides ran 26 miles back to Athens with word of victory. When he arrived, he gasped the good news, "Rejoice, we conquer," then collapsed and died. Short and sweet, but important messages often are. Our text certainly is. One sentence. But there is no more important sentence in all of the world than this one of John 3:16. It is filled with theology and hope. Martin Luther called it the Bible in miniature. Others have called it the golden text and the little gospel. More people have found the way to eternal life through this verse than probably any other text of the Bible. It too has the good news of rejoice, we conquer, because it's the message, the greatest of messages, the message that God has loved for sinners and has given the gift of salvation. If you want to know the meaning of Christmas, don't go to the mall. Don't listen to Jingle Bell Rock. Read John 3:16. It tells us that God's love is great, that it is greater than great. It is infinite. In fact, it is immeasurable. The verse begins with an indication of that with the word so. It's very easy to read verses like this, become so familiar with it that we miss the significance of some of the letter, the words of it. And that little word so is an example. For God so loved the world. I think we need to put that in italics, so we need to underline it, emphasize it. For God so loved the world. So much did God love. To such an infinite degree did God love that He gave. Now we see the greatness of God's love in four ways. So I'm going to try to measure the love of God in four different aspects. First of all, in the object of His love. Secondly, in the gift of His love. Thirdly, in the nature of His love. And then fourthly, in the purpose of His love. Love always has an object. A husband loves his wife. A daughter loves her mother. A patriot loves his country. And here we read that God loves the world. Could there possibly be any better news than that? God loves us. That's not just good news. That is the good news. That's the gospel. B.B. Warfield, the great Princeton theologian of a few generations ago, made this point in his sermon, God's Immeasurable Love. I took his title as the title of our study this morning. And like Isaiah, he pointed out that to God, who is above the heavens, or as Solomon put it, above the highest of the heavens, who cannot be contained by the heavens, who is the Almighty, the earth is just a mere speck of dust on His scales. And that's great to us. We look at the world and we're amazed by the vastness of it, the distance across the oceans, greatness of the continents, the number of people that inhabit this globe. What is it now? Something 4 or 5 billion people. It's a staggering number to us, but it is as nothing to him. And he has absolutely no need of it. If the world ceased to exist, it wouldn't affect God. He is immutable. He is independent of all things. He doesn't need us. All of the ages of time, which may boggle our minds as we think of how ancient things are just a second, a brief moment in his existence. All the universe with its galaxies, all of it, just like a drop in his hand. And yet, God set his love on this small world, and not just small world, but fallen and flawed world. That's great love. We may be impressed by a father who loves his son. It's good to see that, but it's not unnatural. It's not abnormal. It's quite normal. But for a father to love and care for a person who took the life of his son, now that's not at all normal. And that is amazing. And that's what we see here. And Warfield, in his sermon, pointed that out. He made the point that God's love is great, not because the world is so big, but because the world is so bad. People tend to measure the love of God in this verse, this very familiar verse of John 3:16, by the size of the world, by the population of the world. But a big number of people, even the entire world's population, is really a very inadequate measure of God's love, because it's still a finite number. 4 billion, 5 billion, 10 billion, that's a finite number. You come to the end of it. And we're talking about an infinite God whose love is infinite. You cannot measure the love of God by the number of people that he loves. The point here is really not numbers of people. It's types of people. It's kinds of people that God loves. Christ does not mean in this text that God sent him to save every person in the world, but to save every type of person, every part of the world. And I think that's clear from the next verse where we read, "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." The scope of God's love is defined by the purpose of his love. It is to save, and God, of course, cannot fail in his purpose. He cannot be frustrated in his purpose. God sent his Son to actually save. Not all are saved. So what does our Lord mean here in this use of the word world? Well, as you study through the Bible, and particularly as you study through the Gospel of John, you find that the word world has different meanings in different contexts. It can mean a place, the earth itself, or it can mean a population, the entire population of the world, or it can be a moral term. It's used that way very often in this book, particularly, of a fallen population, a fallen people, a fallen cosmos, or it can be the world of the redeemed, those whom Christ has saved. What does it mean here? Well, I think John defines the world for us elsewhere in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9, where he records the song of the 24 elders in heaven who sang praise to Christ, to the Lamb, and for his work of salvation. "Thou wast slain," they sing, "and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from," or literally, the literal expression is, "some out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." He did not purchase every tribe and tongue and people and nation. He died for, he purchased some out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Now that's the world in all of its parts. Chapter 10 of this book, John writes, or our Lord speaks of himself as the good shepherd, and he says that the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, and he gives eternal life to his sheep. So God loves the world, that has fallen into sin, this wrecked and ruined world, this guilty world, and out of a rebellious humanity, He is rebuilding the world by saving people out of every part of it. That's the world of John 3:16. It's not all without exception. It is all without distinction. But it's not narrow, and don't think of it in those terms. It's broad. It's not restricted by race. When God planted the compass of His love and drew a circle around those whom He would save, He did not draw it around one little nation, one little group of people, but around the nations. Jews as well as Gentiles, all kinds of people, drew a wide circle so that people from every nation would be included. They are all kinds of people, which defines the dimensions of God's love. It is worldwide in its scope, and it is deep. It is for sinners. It reaches down into the darkest pit for the vilest of men. His love is infinite. It is an immeasurable love. So perhaps this exercise of trying to measure the love of God is a futile one, because how do you measure what's immeasurable? But nevertheless, we can say it's wide enough for all kinds of people, deep enough for the worst of people. These are the dimensions of God's love. It's breadth and its depth. It is a great love. And the greatness of God's love is also seen in the kind of love that it is. It is a giving love. That is the second way we see the greatness of God's love. God so loved that He gave. And He gave the best gift that He had to give. It's defined here. It's explained here. His only begotten Son. This is really the greatest measure of God's love. You want to find one of the four that's the greatest measures of His immeasurable love? It's this one. Those who love much will give much. Love is often measured by its sacrifice. And God's sacrifice is great here. It is His own Son, and He sacrificed Him for us. And not just any Son. This is His unique Son. His one and only Son. His beloved Son. That's really the meaning of the word only begotten. It's a word that stresses the greatness of the gift. God gave the Son whom He loved from all eternity. His divine Son. There's only one like Him. He gave us that one and only Son. He gave us His greatest gift. It's hard to imagine that. It's really, I think, impossible for us to comprehend it. But the Bible does give us some help through an illustration from the Old Testament, and that is from the life of Abraham, when God told him to take his son, his only son whom he loved, Isaac, and offer him up as a burnt offering. The words, "your only son whom you love," echo these words here in John 3:16, only begotten. Isaac was not Abraham's only son. You read through Genesis, you know they had another son. He had a son that preceded Isaac by about 16 years, and that was Ishmael. So Isaac wasn't his only son, but that's the way he's described, and he's described that way because what the Lord means by "your only son whom you love" is your unique son. He was the son of a miracle. There was no son like him. He was a son given to Abraham in his old age, and not just his old age, but when he was too old to produce a son and an heir. So he's a miracle child, and he was the son of blessing. He was the one in whom all of the promises that God gave to Abraham would be fulfilled. And so, in a sense, he was the son upon whom our destiny as God's people depended, because it would come through Isaac. He was the son whom Abraham loved intensely, the son of his old age, and God said, "Take his life. Go up to Mount Moriah and sacrifice him there as a burnt offering." Abraham obeyed. Went north to Moriah, bound his son, laid him on an altar, and prepared to draw his knife across Isaac's neck when God stopped him. That was all a test of Abraham's obedience, and there's no greater proof of Abraham's love for God and no greater proof of his genuine faith in the Lord, which he had exercised years earlier, than this deed. That he did not withhold his own son from God. It's a hard thing for us to comprehend, this love and the willingness of one to offer him like that. But there's a story told that illustrates the love that parents have for their children from an incident that happened long ago in the Far East. There was a terrible famine in the land, and a father and mother were reduced to absolute starvation. And the only possibility of preserving the family was to sell one of their children into slavery. But which one? They had four sons. They couldn't sell the oldest. He was the firstborn and the heir. The second son was so much like his father that he seemed to be a reproduction of him. The mother said she would never part with him. The third son was so much like his mother that the father said he would sooner die than let him go into slavery. The fourth, their last son, the youngest, their baby, their little Benjamin, they just could not part with him. So they concluded that it were better for them all to die together than willingly part with one of their children. Now, who could do that? Who with children in his or her own life could part with a child? Who can't sympathize with those parents who would give up one of their sons or daughters? But God did. He so loved us that he did not spare his own son. He sent him into this dark world. He sacrificed him. He sacrificed him to spare us. What he stopped Abraham from doing, he did with his beloved, with his son, when he led him up to that same Mount Moriah, that's where Jerusalem is located, and he laid him on the altar of the cross. No one was there to stop his hand, and the sacrifice was made. That was God's gift to the world, his own son. His love is a giving love, a costly love, a love of infinite value. You measure it by the infinite gift that he gave. It's also an eternal love. And that indicates the nature of it. And this is the third way in which we see the greatness of God's love in its nature. It's unconditional in its nature, and that's indicated by the fact that this word loved is in the past tense. He loved us from all eternity and purposed to save us from the very foundation of the world. Sin and the fall did not take God by surprise. He'd drawn up his plan of salvation long before Satan drew up his plan of deception, long before Adam sinned. The promise made to him and Eve in Eden when their sin was found out was the promise of a deliverer, one who would break the head of Satan under his foot, one who would deliver them and their descendants. That was already drawn up from eternity past, that plan. And we trace it all through the Scriptures. Long before it happened, over 700 years before Jesus' birth, Isaiah prophesied of him in Isaiah 53, verse 10. We spent some time studying that not too long ago. And there we read the prophecy of Isaiah that the Lord was pleased to crush him, crush his servant, crush his son, putting him to death, putting him to grief. On the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, in verse 23, Peter declares that Christ was delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Now, it was done, he says, by the hands of wicked men. This man you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put to death. But all of that was part of God's eternal plan of salvation for us. God's love is an eternal love. And that means it is also an unconditional love, because it was for sinners. whom he saw as rebels and saw them as such from all eternity, yet loved them anyway. Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the measure of God's love, that he would give such a great gift for such unworthy people. It's not for the deserving. It's not for the lovely. We can understand that kind of gift. It's for the undeserving, for the enemy, for those who have sinned against him. And that's the mystery of his love. It's really not that he did not choose to save everyone. He could have done that. The mystery is that he chose to save anyone at all out of this wrecked and rebellious world and save a multitude, a countless multitude, like the stars of the heaven, the sand of the seashore, like the dust of the earth. Can you number the dust particles of the earth? Well, that's the breadth of God's love. It's for a multitude. And the fourth way we see the greatness of his love is in its purpose, in its goal. True love, pure love, has a good goal, a pure goal. And here it's stated in a twofold way, first negatively and then positively. God sent his son to die so that we wouldn't. So that we should not perish eternally, and that's the sense here, because that's what man merits. Endless punishment. Sin against an infinite God merits infinite eternal punishment. The wages of sin is death, Paul says. Eternal death. Hell forever. That's a dreadful thought, isn't it? That's such a dreadful thought that it's really hard for us to hold it in our minds. And yet it is a clear teaching of the Bible, the clear teaching of Christ. He taught about Gehenna. He taught about the eternal fires. It doesn't do us any good to deny it or to avoid it. We need to think about that because it adds urgency to life. Life will end. We will not go on in this existence forever. Eternity is before us. But Christ is the Savior from that terrible end. God's not left us to that end. He died that we might escape punishment, that we should not perish, but have everlasting life, eternal life, endless life. That is a future of hope. The hope of glory. In fact, we could explore that for the rest of the hour and many hours to come, what this life that is described here as eternal life is all about. It's unending. That's obvious from the fact that it's eternal, but it's unimaginable. It is an existence of glory and joy that is just barely sketched out for us in the Bible in images like streets of gold and gates of pearl. Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe those really will be there. But if they're going to be there, they're going to be gates of pearl and streets of gold beyond anything that we've seen or can imagine. We know there's no more sickness. There's no more sadness. No more pain or suffering of any kind. All of our tears will be wiped away. God will do that. We're told that twice in the book of Revelation, chapter 7 and chapter 21. And I think that what that means is that he's going to explain everything. Why these tragedies of earth that are so common to us and why we pass through all these difficulties, what the purpose of all that was and how it fit. And when we see that, it'll make perfect sense and we'll rejoice in it all. He's going to clear up every problem, every difficulty. We're going to rejoice. There'll be no more tears. There'll be reunion with friends and family, with an innumerable multitude of the saved. And of course, most importantly, reunion with Christ himself. We'll see the Savior. We'll see him face to face. We'll know him. We'll have fellowship with God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. God has gained all of that for us through his Son's death. by lifting Him up on the cross and punishing all of our sins in Him. The whole matter of sin was settled and satisfied there at the cross. God's justice is now vindicated. And because His justice has been vindicated, He is free to show mercy as He desires. It's for us to simply accept God's free gift of life in Jesus Christ. It's for us to simply believe in Him. That's all. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. Now for us, the crucial word there is that word believe. That's how we receive the gift of life. That's how we lay hold of Christ. It's through faith alone. It's not through the things we do. It's not through our deeds. It is through faith. Faith is the indispensable channel of saving grace. And I like that expression, channel. It flows to us through faith. Faith is not a meritorious work that we perform. It's not as though God forgives people because they believe. It's because of what He's done at the cross that forgiveness has been obtained. We simply receive it through the channel of faith. So it's an important word, and it's an important word to understand. So what does faith mean? Well, I think we can understand faith as being something in three parts. We analyze God's love in four ways. We can explain faith in three ways. First of all, faith obviously involves knowledge. Many of you know this explanation of faith. I'm reviewing some things that you're familiar with, but it's good to review them. We need to understand the content of the gospel. First of all, if we're going to believe, we must believe the truth. And so what is the truth? Well, we have to understand that. It's first of all content. It is that we are sinners. You may not like to hear that, but you read the Bible, you can't avoid it. It's certainly plain there. We are an undeserving people. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So that's the first thing we need to realize. We're deserving of God's wrath. But God's Son has experienced that wrath as our substitute on the cross. He bore our punishment in our place. And so there's nothing left to do. Nothing left for us to do. The debt has been paid in full. The work of salvation is finished. Now, that's what we need to know. That's what we need to understand. Secondly, faith involves assent. It involves acknowledging that the gospel, that knowledge, that content is true. You understand it. You know what's being said. You know the meaning of it. And so, secondly, you believe that it's factual. Yes, I think that really happened. There is a person named Jesus Christ. He's a person, a figure of history. He's God's Son. He became a man. He went to the cross. He died. That literally happened. I believe that. It's factual. And God's wrath was exhausted in Him and His justice fully satisfied. And because of that, He's now free to be merciful. I believe that. That's factual. That's the second point. But there's more to it than that. Both of those are intellectual. They're acts of the mind. And the third is also an act of the mind, but it is that part of the mind that we define as the will. It is trust. It is appropriating the truth of God's promise, putting one's confidence in it, realizing that it's for me personally, and receiving it. So believing in Christ is knowing that He is God's eternal Son who became a man in order to die in the place of sinners, believing that that is true, and trusting in Him and Him alone. You put your confidence not in yourself, not in whatever you have done or whatever you are, not in your integrity. You may be an honest businessman, a faithful wife, all of that. That's good. That doesn't save you. It's not the things that you did. It's not that you're honest. It's not that you belong to a church. It's not that you've been baptized. It's all good and important, but that doesn't save you. Only Christ can save, and saving faith, true belief, trusts in Him and Him alone. Maybe a weak faith. In fact, our Lord talks about faith that's small as a mustard seed. the tiniest of faith. It may be small, it may be weak, but it's sufficient. Christ is for the believer, even if his or her faith is weak, whoever he or she may be, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. What a great word that is. Whoever. It's found in both verse 15 and verse 16. And it emphasizes the free offer of the gospel. Salvation is for whoever believes, regardless of race, regardless of social status, regardless of moral condition. It's for the Jew and the Gentile. It's for the rich, it's for the poor. It's for the self-respecting, it's for the sinner alike. It's for all. The death of Christ is sufficient payment for all our sins, for an infinite number of sins, for an infinite number of sinners. It's sufficient for all, but it's efficient only for all who believe. I don't think I can state the sense of this verse more clearly than Dr. Johnson put it some years ago. God loved and Christ died for all believers in the world of Jews and Gentiles. Are you a believer? If not, let me be very candid with you. You're lost and you're perishing. You're perishing eternally. It is appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. But God offers you life. It is in His Son. It is eternal life. Life that is for the believer, that is received through faith alone, and received at the moment of faith. And once it's received, it can never be taken away. It is eternal life that Christ has obtained for the believer. Endless life, grounded in God's immeasurable love and the all-sufficient blood of Christ. William Cooper put it beautifully in his hymn, "Dear dying Lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more." Are you part of that ransomed church? You can be, through faith alone. That's the promise of this great verse. I mentioned at the beginning that Martin Luther called John 3:16 the Bible in miniature. He loved this verse, as all Christians do. It was important to him all the way to the very end of his life. And as Luther lay dying in Eisleben, the home of his birth, he was heard to murmur three times, "God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." Nothing can give you more hope in your last hour than this great truth. Nothing can give you more hope and joy today than that. So if you're here without Christ, if you don't know Him, if you've not believed Him, may God, the Holy Spirit, help you to understand that and to believe in Christ. In fact, what better day to believe and be saved than Christmas Day? What better gift to receive on Christmas morning than the gift of forgiveness and eternal life? Well, may God help you to do that, to understand that, and to believe in Him.